Well, hello. My name is Ben. I'm from the church down in Menominee. I recognize a lot of you guys. There's a lot of you guys that I don't. So I'll tell you a little bit about myself before we get started. If you have a Bible, you can start turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we'll spend most of our time today. My wife Sasha and I are here just visiting for the weekend. Pastor Justin and his family are down in Menominee this week, filling in the pulpit down there. Sasha and I help run the college ministry down in Menominee, street level, and been doing that for about 2-3 years now. We've also gone through what's called the School of Ministry, which is our church's ministry training program, which involves a lot of different learning, doctrine, fairly intensive program of 3 years. You travel, do some missions work in the Philippines and India, like we saw up on the screen. And so Jesse and Chelsea are finishing up their ministry training, and the India trip is kind of their final output there. Really happy to be up here with you guys. About a month ago, we spent some time at the street level retreat over at, is it Nebagaman?
Yes.
Lake Nebagaman?
Lake Nebagaman.
Okay, I can't say it. I won't try. And so I got to see a lot of you guys over there as well. God's doing some really awesome stuff, you guys. It's cool to see it down in Menominee, up here in Duluth, at UW Superior as well for street level, down in River Falls as well. There's some really, really great stuff happening right now, and it's awesome that we get to be a part of it. And so we'll pray here. Thank the Lord for all the good stuff that's going on. We'll open the Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll kind of get into it for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to meet here as a church, to praise your name in song with words that give you glory, and I pray that would tune our hearts to you. I pray that the words that we just sung, Lord, are the real thoughts that are going on in our hearts. We pray as we turn our intentions here towards a Bible study, towards the preaching of your word, that you'd bless it, that your spirit would be here with us, that you'd convict us in all the ways that we might need to be convicted, that you'd encourage us in all the ways that we need to be encouraged. We pray that your truth would be proclaimed and that we would learn and grow and benefit from it, and that you would receive all the glory for it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me read our passage for today and then we'll get started. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read an extended passage from verse 9 all the way to the beginning of chapter 6. We're going to focus in on really one verse that's going to kind of guide us today, and that's verse 15. I'll read that ahead of time. It says, "And he died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's going to be right in the middle of our passage today. I want to read the whole thing to give it some context, though. Starting in verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Okay, and we'll stop there. We ended in chapter 6, verse 1. Well, this passage has got a lot to say, and we're not going to cover the full scope of it today. I kind of just want to focus in on that verse that I mentioned, verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This passage is talking about the mission of God. It's talking about a lifestyle of people who, in response to the grace that God has showed them, in response to their salvation, they're participating in bringing other people into that. Okay, we're gonna use this context as we go today, but I want to focus in on he died. Not living for yourself and living for God. Okay, so we're going to just take it one, two, three steps basically. Okay, and so if I repeat this verse a lot and it's starting to nag at you and get on your nerves, hopefully that's committing it to your memory and not committing it like negative intentions toward me after the service. But if so, you can tell me. I tend to repeat myself as it is. And so I'm hoping that's a tool for your benefit and not for my demise. So he died, living for self and living for him. All right, let's talk about why Jesus died. You know, I grew up going to a Catholic church. I'm not going to speak negatively about the Catholic Church in any way. I missed the gospel, hearing it two or three times a week at Catholic Mass, in religion class every day. I managed to go through my whole life and not hear the gospel. I was beyond college into my mid-20s by the time I first actually heard it and received it. We'd go do this thing called Stations of the Cross every day. Has anybody grew up Catholic? Anybody familiar with the Stations of the Cross? So it's this step-by-step walk through Jesus' death and crucifixion and resurrection. And it actually portrays it very accurately, very systematically. Okay. And we'd go and do this, and I knew all the steps. And I knew all the things that happened, but I missed connecting it to real life. I didn't know why he died, and I didn't know who he died for. Okay, specifically that he died for me. I thought he died broadly, generally, and we'll get to that in a minute. So let's talk about why he died, and then we'll talk about who he died for. Okay, that sets up the takeaway steps. Not living for yourself, but living for him. Okay, so why he died. Well, our passage here says Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Okay. Verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5 says all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Okay. Other verses in the Bible kind of bear this out even more. Romans chapter 5 verse 10. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So there's this idea that develops as we read through the Bible. God is reconciling the world to himself. He's bringing the world back into the fold. But that implies that there's something that was in the way. There's some separation from God. If we read on, other verses in the Bible connect this, Jesus' death, to sin. Okay? It says Jesus died for sin. I know this is basic entry-level Christianity. I'm not saying, I'm assuming a lot of us have experience in church and have heard all this before. This is absolutely vital, laying the foundation for what comes next. Okay, and so Jesus died for your sins. And so here's where it says, Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. She will have a son. He will save his people from their sins. This is before Jesus died. It was prophesied. He's going to save the people from their sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, when he died once to break the power of sin. Colossians 2:14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Okay, you guys get the picture, right? Tons of verses that connect Jesus' death directly to sin, directly to reconciling us back to God. Okay? It's naming sin as the cause of the separation between mankind and God. Okay? This is crucial to our understanding of what it means to be reconciled with God. There has to be a problem. There has to be something that separates us. Otherwise, Jesus' death does not make sense. Okay, we'll talk about what sin is in a minute. Let me read this definition for you. Sin is another name for that hideous rebellion, that God defiance, that wretched opposition to the Creator that crouches at the door of every fallen human heart. Sin is both a condition and an action, manifesting itself in thought, word, and deed, that when full grown gives birth to death. In simplest terms, sin is lawlessness. It means that we have broken God's commands and fallen short of his glory. But sin goes deeper than merely missing the mark. Sin is idolatry. Sin is worshiping false gods, whether these deities are overt and physical or more subtle and internal. Sin can be considered adultery, a spiritual whoring after other lovers and other sources of satisfaction and meaning. Sin is pollution, sin is pervasive, and sin is the problem of the universe. The redemptive story of the Bible does not make sense without it. That was a pastor from Michigan named Kevin DeYoung. I'm going to focus on that last two lines. Sin is the problem of the universe. The redemptive story of the Bible does not make sense without it. We're talking about why Jesus died here. There's a lot of people that believe that there's something wrong with the world. There's a lot of people believe that it has to do with the divide between the rich and the poor, world hunger, people that don't have access to water, the strong, you know, willfully subjecting the weak by their power and control, war, famine. I think I already said famine. There's a lot of people that think there's something wrong with the world. At the core of that, the Christian's belief is that it's sin, that it's this active force that's at work in every human heart, bending the human heart in on itself. It's what makes human beings tend to be selfish, self-seeking, wanting their own will to be done. It's also this active force on the universe that's causing deterioration, decay. I believe the science term is entropy, if anybody knows what that is. So he's saying sin is the problem of the universe. It's what's caused separation between us and God. Okay. Now imagine this. Jesus' death only makes sense if there's a problem to be solved. But imagine this. Imagine Sasha and I, we got up to Duluth here yesterday, a couple hours early. It was a nice day outside. We brought our cat because we love traveling with our cat. And we're out in Canal Park. And we're walking on the pier. Sasha's got the cat in tow with a leash. Who's seen that in public, a cat being towed? Pretty impressive, I think. You know, anybody that's owned a cat at least understands how impressive that is. But anyway, we're walking along. It's beautiful. We're having fun. Hannah's having the time of her life. Hannah's our cat, if I haven't mentioned that. And Sasha says, hands me the leash and says, here, hold this for a second. And she jumps over the edge of the pier into the water and drowns. Before she does that, she says, I love you, and then jumps over and drowns. What are Hannah and I left to think? What was that for? Why did she do that? There was no reason why she did that, right? This is confusing. Okay. Imagine the same scenario. We're walking on the pier. She hands, no, she doesn't hand me the leash. Hannah gets spooked by one of the boats coming in. The bridge is going up. The horns are sounding. Hannah jumps up onto the ledge and then slips and falls over. And Sasha jumps in after her. This would be a way better story if it was a person, not a cat. But Sasha goes in after her, rescues the cat, but in the process she drowns. Well, what's the difference between the first story and the second story? Well, her life has meaning now. There was something that was happening at the time. She took action out of love. Again, it would be way better if it was a person and not a cat. But there was something that needed to be solved. There was some action that needed to take, and it was love that led her into that. It was love for that being to save the cat. It's the same thing with Jesus' death. If there's not a problem to be solved, he didn't die as an example. He didn't die a martyr's death just to be an example to us. What example would that be giving? He lived this amazing life and did all these good things for people. His disciples didn't understand why he had to die. In fact, they didn't want him to die. They wanted him to continue living the way that they had, teaching, healing, feeding, doing all the wonderful things that he did. But Jesus said, no, I came here to die. It was for this very purpose that I came, because this is the only way that this problem is going to be solved. Okay, and that problem is sin. And it's not sin broad. It's not sin, yeah, there's problems in the world out here. It's sin right here, right in our own hearts. Okay? This separates each person from the Lord. And that's what he died for, to bring us, or at least to give us the opportunity to be reconciled with God. We get to the second part of this. That's why he died. Who did he die for? Okay, you look at verse 15. He died for all. Other verses in the Bible support this. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died for everyone, okay? But it's not automatically applied to everybody. It's only applied to those people who understand that they are sinners, that they're separated from God. Okay? And so we get back to this idea of sin. That has to be personally understood, personally believed, personally, I ran out of words to say. Addressed. Thank you. That's brilliant. Personally addressed by each person in this room, each person in the world. It's not automatically applied. He listed out some things in that quote that I read. He said sin was lawlessness. It was falling short of the glory of God. Okay. The Bible says we're all made in God's image. We're all made to be like him. But then sin entered the picture, and all of a sudden, we weren't. And that way, we fall short of God's glory. In the Old Testament, he gave his law. He gave the rules that the nation of Israel would live by so that they could be kept, you know, held babysat by those until the coming of Christ. But that law was given also to show people their heart. Don't kill. Don't steal. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the your neighbor as yourself. That's to show people, okay, this is my standard, and you're not gonna meet up to it. It's to show people that they were sinful, that they couldn't meet up with God's standard. It says it's falling short of the glory of God. It says idolatry. Putting something else, anything else, in the place of God. We were made to worship God. We were made to see God as the preeminent, most important thing in our lives. Putting anything in front of that. I'm from Wisconsin, so it's the Packers, obviously. Actually, I'm not much of a football fan. My cat, maybe. And I say that only half joking. Anything. Imagine in your own lives. What are the things that get between you and God? Things that you tend to worship as something that's more important to God, even if it's only in small doses. Maybe it's not, though. Maybe it's in big doses. Okay, maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your family. It's anything that gets in that place of God is called idolatry, and it's sin. Spiritual adultery. The Old Testament is full of examples about the nation of Israel seeking after other gods. They were worshiping the Baal. Is it Baals? 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 Anybody speak Hebrew in here? I don't. Finding something else to call God. Because in idolatry, I don't think we call the thing God. I think we just tend to worship it. When it comes to seeking after another god, God says that's committing adultery. That's the same thing as a married person committing adultery on their spouse. It says not doing the good you know you ought to do. So when it comes to sin, it's not just doing the bad things or peeling away from God or, you know, not doing the right thing. It's not just doing the wrong things. It's doing the right things too. There's positive things that God wants us to do. There's things in God's will. He says, I want you to do that. And if we don't do it, it's not just, oh, well, I'll get it the next time. It's called sin. God considers that a sin. Okay. Now, I'm not saying we all have to be perfect in all this. And in fact, we don't. Jesus was perfect for us. And that's also why he died. But can we all address the idea in our own hearts and minds right now? This is an active force within us. This is an active force within each of our hearts, each of our minds. Okay? And that's what separated us from God. So Jesus' death doesn't make sense unless there was something to be solved for. And it was this very thing we're talking about. Okay, so God's solution, Jesus' death. In verse 21 of our chapter, it said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the idea of this trade. Jesus took our sin, namely the penalty for our sin, and bore that on the cross. He took the punishment for us. But at the same time, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, gives us his righteousness. He gives us credit for the perfect life that he lived. And that's the trade. Okay? If you're looking at this from an outsider perspective, I mean, no disrespect to the Lord in this, it doesn't look like a very good trade, doesn't it? If you're looking at it from Jesus' perspective. A couple of things I thought of as I was thinking about this, it's, you know, when a trade is lopsided, imagine, you know, two kids trading baseball cards. One person's got like a card from the 1930s. It's in mint condition. It's worth probably a lot of money. Another kid has like, I don't know, some no-name player from the 1980s. The card's like ripped and torn and, you know, crumpled up a little bit. One kid is smarter than the other and convinces him to trade the good card for the bad card. So it's possible in a lopsided trade, you could be tricked, right, by a person that outsmarts you. Or it's possible that the kid with the bad card is like, you know, hit maturity a little bit earlier. And the other kid is a little bit behind the curve. And so he's stronger, you know, overpowers the kid, or at least threatens to. Okay. Or it's possible that all things being neutral, the one kid just really, really wanted the bad card. It was his favorite player. He didn't care that it was broken and torn and it wasn't perfect. He'd give up anything to get that card. And that's what Jesus did. He knew what he was doing. This trade of Jesus dying to receive people who were apart from God, who didn't follow God, who didn't want to follow God. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wanted us that bad. He was willing to subject himself to death on a cross. Okay. And so that trade, he knew exactly what he was doing. So as we move on to what to do next, have you applied this to yourself? Have you thought through what's going on here? Jesus died, and it doesn't make sense unless there was a reason for it. And when we say apply to you personally, These next steps are for the people that have. Okay? Jesus says he didn't come for the people who thought they were already okay. He came for the people who knew themselves to be sinners. So the person who's not sick doesn't go to the doctor because they don't need it. Only a person who is sick goes to the doctor. Jesus says, that's what I've done. I've come for the sinners, the ones that know they're sinful. Have you applied that to yourself? If you have, our verse here says, you're one of those who live. Okay, and it says you shouldn't live for yourself. So let's talk about that. There's a lot of ways that we can live for ourselves, isn't there? Our culture promotes this, you know, seek first the kingdom of you, or do right by you, or, you know, make sure that you're meeting your needs first. You focus on you for right now. The conventional wisdom of our day is figure yourself out, seek the things that are in your heart, and then, you know, life will turn out okay. I've been reading this book called Don't Follow Your Heart. I believe it was up on the screen here in the announcement, if anybody was watching it. Do we have it for sale here? Don't Follow Your Heart. Do you know? No? Okay. You can get a PDF version online. I've been reading it. My wife's been reading it. The main premise is this. No one has lied to you or deceived you or led you down wrong paths more than your own heart. It says your heart is schizophrenic. It says it's sadistic. It said it seeks your own destruction. And that doesn't sound like a good leader to me. That's the main idea of this book. Your heart's made to be led by something or someone else, namely God. And so living for ourselves, the way we see it in our day and age, yeah, there's new expressions of people being selfish and self-seeking. Social media doesn't do us any favors, does it? As far as people being able to show how into themselves they are. But people have always been into themselves. I mean, I think so anyway. I'm not very old, but I'm assuming that back in the prior centuries, there were just different ways that this was played out, that people were into themselves. So this is nothing new. We can't blame it on the time and place in the world that we live. Okay, this is a heart issue. This is a sin issue. Okay, and so this section is addressed to those who live. We should live different. If you've responded to Jesus' death in faith, if you've been born again, if you've received the Holy Spirit, you now have a new heart. You now have a new purpose for your being, for your living. And you're meant to pursue that, not yourself. We're supposed to live differently as Christians. The Bible bears this out in a lot of ways. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The idea is, as a Christian, you're giving up your life to seek after God. And then you're waiting to see what he's going to give back to you as a new life. Okay, that's why it's called born again. Being born again. The language is you're changing so much that it's as if you started over into a brand new life. You've been reborn by the Spirit. You now have new desires. But think about the description. It's a second life. Death to the first one and new life in the second one. This is giving up your hopes and dreams, okay, and allowing God to replace them with his hopes and dreams. This is basic to our faith. We give up our own life and live God's version of life, the one he has for us. Okay? To do anything else, our passage here says it's taking the grace of God in vain. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 real quick. It says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What does this idea of in vain mean? You've all heard, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Anybody know the term in vain? What does that mean if you take something in vain?
Take it for granted.
For granted, okay. That's good. Anything else?
You take away its value.
Take away its value? Absolutely. Yeah, you misuse it. You abuse it. You use it in the wrong way. You don't give it the respect it deserves. In this case, taking the grace of God in vain, not giving it the gratitude that it deserves. Imagine if somebody actually saved your life, if you were going to die and they rescued you. Wouldn't you think there would be a debt of gratitude that you'd probably never leave you? All the more Jesus has done that for you. And so it's being thankful for the things that he's done. Anything else is taking God's grace in vain. Imagine the scenario in Canal Park that we were talking about earlier. So Sasha saves Hannah's life. Imagine Hannah and I get home and Hannah still jumps up on the counters when she's not supposed to, or scratches at the doorposts. Okay, all the things she's not supposed to do. She's taking the grace of Sasha in vain there. Okay, she should stop out of gratitude. Okay, she should stop anyway because she's not supposed to do it. We're her master, but taking the grace of God in vain. There's only one response to Jesus, and that's living for him. And that's what our passage says. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, a couple of real quick ways that we take the grace of God in vain. One is to hear about it, maybe to respond to it, and then just to ditch the whole thing altogether. Don't even make an attempt to follow God. Don't make an attempt to learn about God and what he wants from you. So you don't go to church, you don't pray, you don't read the Bible, you don't do any of the basic things that Christians do as a means to seek after the Lord. That's one way to take the grace of God in vain. Just live however you want. Just continue doing the things that you did before you heard the gospel, heard about the things that Jesus has done for you. Okay, that's one way. That's probably the more overt, more obvious way, isn't it? You can recognize that a little bit clearer in other people, but also in yourself. Okay, I'm not trying would be one way to say it. Another way would be you obey God, hoping that he's going to give you everything you want. I think that's the trickier one. That's probably in church circles. That's probably the one that's a little bit more prevalent. It's more common. Okay, you want blessing from God. You want results in your life. Maybe going to church is going to help me out. Maybe God will respond to the things he sees me doing. Give me what I want anyway. It might not be harmful things, totally negative things. It could be you want good friends and community to be a part of, okay? And that's a good pursuit. That's a worthy pursuit. And so you go to a church and you find those people. They're consistent. They're loving. They love the Lord, okay? But you're no longer pursuing God and his plan. You just want some comfort around you, some people that are going to be there for you and consistent in your life. Maybe you want a spouse, okay? Maybe you want a family. Maybe you want this future, a career, and you think being part of a church is going to connect you with people that will put you in a position to date, to start a family, to network and be propelled forward in your career. Okay? There's a lot of ways you can try and use the Lord to get what you want. And that's another way to take the grace of God in vain. God sees that. He knows that. He knows all of our hearts. Okay, and in the end, we're going to give an account before him for the way we chose to live. But that's a way to take God's grace in vain, to hold tightly to our plan in life and not allow God to, you know, reshape it, steer it in his direction. Okay? This is a battle we all fight. This is a battle I'm fighting right now. Okay, I read my devotions Bible reading yesterday. It's just a small recap of the story of Jacob. You guys remember when Jacob wrestles with God at night? It says, when God saw that Jacob was not going to give up, I mean, some translations say Jacob won, and then God, you know, touched his hip and put it out of joint or whatever. But basically, think of the metaphor, the analogy, the picture that it's showing, a person wrestling with God and winning. There's a point at which wrestling with God, he's just going to allow you to win, or he's going to see that you're not going to give up, and he's going to say, okay, have it your way. Live the life that you want. In the story of Jacob, he wounds him. He says, you're always going to remember that time you wrestled with me and won. Life isn't going to be exactly what you want it to be. And he gives him a new name. He renames him. And incidentally, his name before was like heel catcher or something like that. And he renamed him Struggles with God. So now this is what he's known for. He's the guy that struggles with God. Okay. So we can seek after our own things in life and try and use God to get them. And that's taking the grace of God in vain. He has this amazing plan, this amazing journey, this epic adventure going on in the world right now. He's trying to reconcile people back to himself. That's what living for him is all about, participating in that journey. If you're one of those who lives, you've been reconciled. And all this is sharing that with as many people as possible, your friends, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, your children, your classmates. That's all it is. How do we know if we're living for God? He died for all that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but live for him. How do you know if you're living for God? Okay. A couple of real quick things as we close. You have a new source of hope. You no longer put your hope in the stock market or the prospect of a well-paying job or a dating relationship or a marriage relationship or things going well with your kids, or you no longer put your hope in, you know, being told that you're a great guy, everything's working out for you, all the decisions and plans you make, they're coming through for you. So your hope is instead in God. Okay. No matter what happens, you have a hope through the ups and downs. Number two, you have new desires. Okay. You start to care about the things that God cares about. How many people, as they became Christians, inexplicably all of a sudden just started to care about things that they didn't care about before? Certain things bothered you that didn't used to bother you. Certain things excited you that didn't used to excite you. Number three, you begin to agree with God more than you agree with yourself and more than you agree with the conventional wisdom of the world. Okay. Doesn't sound like a good plan on the front. I need to die to my own hopes and dreams. Doesn't sound like a good idea until you've met God and understand that he's good and he's got great things planned for you. He wants to use you. Okay. Then all of a sudden starts to sound a little intriguing, doesn't it? And number four, you start to experience persecution. Okay. The reason being, as you live out your faith, not everybody's going to agree with you. Not everybody likes the fact that Christians try and share their faith with other people. Okay. And so there might be times where you get some pushback. You hear some negative things. Not everybody's going to agree with your perspective on life. Okay. But because you've been reconciled, because you've been brought back to God, you can't help but share it. That's how you know you're living for God. That's the whole point. This is what living for God means. Jesus died for you, and you want to share that with others because it's the best news you've ever heard. This whole passage we read, it's God's ministry of reconciliation. How does God reconcile people to himself? He uses people. He uses his people that have already been reconciled. It's a totally rigged system. Okay. As a Christian, you can't help but do this, because to do it is the only way to pursue God. The specifics of it might look different in individual lives. There's elements of it that look the same, though. Okay. Being part of a church community that's seeking after God, that studies his word, that sincerely does this. Spending time in prayer with God every day, wanting to be with him, wanting to hear from him, wanting him to know what's going on in your life, reading his word, doing whatever you can to get to know God, because you know in the end, he's more important than getting to know anything. What's on the news? I mean, movie trivia, any other pursuit of knowledge or fill in the blank, pursuing God's word to know him better is the primary pursuit. Now, I have a little story I want to tell. It's fictional, and we'll close with this. This is a quick test to see, how do you know what you're living for? Okay. How do you know if you're living for God or if you're living for yourself? So there's this author, her name's Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote a fictional account of Jesus and his disciples traveling. Okay. I've not read the book or wherever she gave this. I heard somebody retell this, so I'm going to try my best to do it justice. So this is not in the Bible, by the way, either. I also don't believe it's blasphemous, so I feel safe in retelling it. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling. Okay, they have a long day ahead of them. They're going through Galilee or wherever. Jesus, as they're leaving, tells his disciples, carry a stone for me. Anybody heard this before? Okay, good. Carry a stone for me, he says. Well, they look around at the ground and they start picking up the stones. Peter, who always has an angle on things, finds just this little, you know, fit in the palm of his hand, slips it into his pocket, carry it all day. They get to their destination. They're tired. They're hungry. Jesus calls them all over and he says, okay, now show me the stone that each of you were carrying. And so they all grab the stone. And I mean, imagine walking all day with a rock. It's like, you don't want the extra weight. So they show him and Jesus looks at him and nods and he says, okay, turns them into bread, says, have your fill, eat up, here's dinner. Peter ends up with just, you know, a little snack, a little mini Snicker bar. Okay, the next day, so he goes to bed hungry and tired and, you know, not too happy. Next day, they're leaving again and Jesus says, carry a stone for me before they go. Peter, who, again, he always has an angle, always knows a little bit better than he should. He grabs, you know, a bowling ball, basically, and he carries it all day. And they walk to where they're going. They get to the end, and they're stopping for the evening. And Jesus says, okay, now show me the stones that you were carrying. Okay. So they all grab the stones, and they're showing. Jesus looks around. He says, okay, now toss them into that creek over there. Peter at this is upset. He thought he knew what was happening here. He gets mad. He gets hurt. He's hungry. He's confused. Now Jesus realizes this and walks over to him and says, Peter, who are you carrying the stone for? Who are you carrying the stone for? I think that's perfectly applicable to what we're talking about. Number one, are you carrying a stone? Number two, who are you carrying it for? He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for the way that you've instructed us on who you are, what you're about, the priorities you have. Pray that you'd help us to see those, help us to realize where you want us to participate in that, in our lives, in our communities, the place that we are in the world right now. I pray that your spirit would guide us in these things. I pray that you'd grow us closer to you, and again, that you'd receive all the glory for any change, any goodness that comes out of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.